1 this morning. As we give attention to God's Word, we're learning what it is in 1 Thessalonians to be exemplary Christians, especially in difficult times. Really, in the first chapter here in 1 Thessalonians, exemplary Christians is the theme. Paul is putting forward this group of Christians as an example to us. And I guess I'd just say, that's what you want to be, right? An exemplary Christian. Or at least, if you're here this morning, you at least want to know what an exemplary Christian looks like. I mean, I'm assuming that's why you're here. You're not out playing golf or at the lake or the zoo or flipping channels at home. You want to know what the reality of Christianity is. You don't want to be a fake. You don't want to be a hypocrite. Well, I'm telling you, the Thessalonians here are the real deal. They are a real example to us, and we see their character coming out as Paul writes to them. And Paul even says they are exemplary Christians for us to model our lives after. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. He says to them, "You became an example to all the believers." So he's putting them forward as a model Christian, an exemplary Christian. So if you want to understand what it is to be a Christian, you want to get the Christian life right, there you go. 1 Thessalonians 1 describes it for us. So, what is it to be an exemplary Christian? We've already seen it as we've begun going through this first chapter. We've seen in the first 6 verses. First, being an exemplary Christian means, verse 4, being chosen by God. It begins, like everything in the Christian life, with God Himself. Paul says, beloved, chosen, but beloved of God, His choice of you. Profound mystery there, an expression of God's grace and mercy that He chooses His own. But God doesn't stop there at choosing. An exemplary Christian goes from there, and God continues to work in the Christian's life, not only to choose him, but to call him. Call people to His Son. And He does that by two means, externally and internally. God calls people to Himself externally, but He also calls them internally. We see externally in verse 5. Through the proclamation of the good news, Paul says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. We presented the gospel to you." That's the external call coming from outside of us of the gospel. But combined with that external call of the gospel, there is also an internal call. The Holy Spirit working on the heart of those whom God has chosen to bring them to His Son. And we see this in chapter 2, verse 13. We referenced this a couple of weeks ago. Paul's giving thanks for them. He says, "For this reason, we thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," okay, so that external call, the gospel is presented to someone, they're told about Jesus. "When you receive that word, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." The Holy Spirit then worked in the lives of some of those who heard the gospel there in Thessalonica, causing them internally to take that as the word of God. It's not some fairy tale religion spun up by the craftiness of men to try to get you to live a better life. Or to give money to their cause. No, this is the word of God. This is God's message to us. And some in Thessalonica received it, and they formed the nucleus of that church there. That's what God does when He brings a person to Himself. He causes them to hear the gospel message proclaimed by others who have come to believe in Christ, and then He works internally in their heart to cause them to respond. Why did some in Thessalonica respond to that external call and others did not? Because the Holy Spirit was working internally in their heart, opening their heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. This is what we hear elsewhere in Scripture. Externally, internally. Acts 16:14, Lydia in Philippi, God opened her heart to respond to the things spoken to her by Paul. You see it also in Acts, this is actually Acts 13:48. Those who had been appointed to eternal life believe. Okay? God caused them to believe. We hear it in Jesus' own words. That's Acts 13:48 if you're writing it down. We hear it in Jesus' own words in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's talking about that internal call. It's a divine mystery here. So we have the human side of someone coming to Christ. We also have the divine side, the external and the internal. And when those two marry up, a Christian is born, a true Christian, chosen by God before the foundation of the world and responding to Christ in time by this call of God. But it doesn't stop there. That's not the end of the story. That's really just the beginning of the story of an exemplary Christian. Because what happens next is that their lives begin to change. And we see this in the Thessalonians in verse 3. Paul's thanking God for them in chapter 1, verse 3, bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness, or your perseverance of hope. There is a difference about them, and it comes out in their actions. Their work of faith, their faith turns into action. Their labors of love, they truly begin to love people. Their life is totally changed. We see that also in verse 6. Paul says, look, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Begin to pattern their lives after the apostles themselves, and most importantly, after the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is that? Verse 6. Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So not only did their actions begin to change, but their whole spirit. They had joy in their hearts over the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of much tribulation. Exemplary Christians. What a real Christian is. There's the essence of what it is to be a Christian in a nutshell. You've been chosen by God. You respond to the gospel as it has come to you, and your life begins to change, to be lived in emulation of Jesus Christ himself. That's Christianity. But Paul doesn't leave it in a nutshell. Paul now expands that out in verses 8 through 10 and gives a fuller description of the Thessalonians' conversion. Look at the text. This is where our focus is this morning, verses 8 through 10. Conversion. Follow along as I read. Paul says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. They themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Paul expands out here. What happened in their lives? What was actually going on that caused them to look like verses 2 through 6? Paul in verse 8 speaks about how they were an example. And then verses 9 and 10, what they were an example of. And in those last two verses, verses 9 and 10, Paul describes their conversion. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Conversion. We don't often use the word conversion. We hear of being saved. We hear of someone believing. May even hear of someone repenting. We hear of people becoming a Christian. We don't often use the language conversion. I think that the language believed, repented, became a Christian, got saved, those are good as far as they go. They don't fully describe what's going on. They don't fully describe what Paul talks about here in verses 9 through 10, this comprehensive work of God in the life. The word conversion. We use conversion in normal English all the time. Conversion means it goes from one thing and it's converted into something else. It's changed. It's one way and now it's another way. You go from being one way, living a certain type of life, to an entirely different thing, living an entirely different kind of life. Conversion. A change has happened. An actual change that can be noticed and seen. That speaks of the radical nature of what the Spirit does in the heart and what the Thessalonians look like here. Listen, this word conversion is used throughout the Scripture. Luke 1:16, speaking of John the Baptist. This was what was prophesied about it. He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. He will cause them to be converted. He will turn back them to the Lord their God. We hear it in Jesus' own words, that they might return and be forgiven, Mark 4:12. Or in the preaching of Peter, repent and return that your sins may be wiped away. In the preaching of Paul says, I kept declaring that they should repent and return, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. You don't hear the word convert there, but you hear the word what? What's the repeated word in there? Turned. Turn. Return. This turning is from where we get the word converted. We hear Paul's statement of the Thessalonians' conversion in verse 9 and 10, don't we? How you turned to God from idols. What was the result of that turning? To slave for God and to wait for Jesus. It says, verse 9, verse 10. I want to zero in on these three statements. Turning to God from idols, to slave for God, and to wait for Jesus. But before I do that, I want to deal with what Paul says there in verse 8. I want you to notice how the conversion of the Thessalonians caused the gospel to, in Paul's language there, look at verse 8, sound forth from you. What does that mean? How did the Thessalonians' conversion sound forth the gospel? Well, Paul describes it. And just to set the context here, Paul left Thessalonica. He's on his second main missionary journey through that region. He leaves Thessalonica, goes to Berea, and then travels down to Athens. He stays for a while in Athens. We find that in Acts 17. And then he moves on to Corinth. So he's in Corinth as he writes back this letter to the Thessalonians. And Corinth, like Thessalonica, was a major city of the region, very cosmopolitan. People were traveling in and out. It was one of the major hubs in the Roman Empire and in Greece in that area. So Paul's there, and people, all sorts of people are traveling in for business, just travel, etc. And Paul runs into other Christians there as he's in Corinth teaching. The Christians connect there. And as Paul begins to connect with them, they begin to talk naturally about what the Lord is doing in this region. Paul's telling them about his missionary journeys. You know, we started out, we went, we picked up Timothy in Lystra and Derbe and in Antioch, and we came and we went, and then the Spirit directed us to go over to Philippi. We landed there. We went up to Philippi. Lydia, God opened her heart. We were out there by the river. We were ministering there. We ended up in prison. There was an earthquake at night. The Philippian jailer came to Christ. And he's about ready to tell them what happened in Thessalonica. And they say, oh, Paul, that's great. But let us tell you what's going on. Have you heard of the Thessalonians? Have you heard how God has changed their lives? Have you heard how in the midst of great persecution, man, they are just on fire. They are excited about the things of the Lord. They're telling other people. They're loving one another, caring for one another. And Paul's like, well, yeah, I mean, that's what I was just about to tell you. How do you know about the Thessalonians? Well, everybody's talking about the Thessalonians. I mean, man, they are on fire for the Lord. This is what Paul is meaning when he says the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you throughout all this region. Change in these people was amazing, so amazing that the other Christians, and he says, the believers, you became an example to all the believers, they tell us about how the reception we had with you. You truly accepted what we said. Paul doesn't have to say anything to them about it. They're the talk of the town among Christians. Exemplary. And I think what Paul's saying here in verse 8 is very important for us to get. As Christians, our conversion, the reality of our faith, the working out of our faith, the actual change from one thing to another that shows up in our lives, that sounds forth the gospel. This is the language Paul used. And the word he uses is a word that in the Greek language was used of thunder, of waves crashing on a shore, sometimes even of a trumpet blast that just echoes around. The sound just reverberates. Paul is not necessarily saying that the Thessalonians were super evangelistic. They were out telling everyone the gospel. They likely were, but that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that the Thessalonians are like canyon walls. You know, when you walk through a canyon and you just kind of say something, normal voice, it reverberates off the canyon walls and just kind of spreads loud. It punctuates, it accentuates, it amplifies the sound. What does Paul say? The word of the Lord has sounded forth or been amplified by you. You know, you're driving along, you're at a stop sign, and you hear it coming. Right? Somebody's got some serious amplification going on in their back seat, and those boom speakers are just going. This is the kind of what Paul is saying. Your lives, Thessalonians, are causing the gospel to thump. It's reverberating around. People are hearing, they're being encouraged, they're talking about the reality of the change in your life, and it's causing the gospel to be punctuated, to be amplified. People's lives are actually being changed by this message. This is real. What is it that they're talking about? Well, Paul tells us. Verse 9, they themselves report to us how you turned to God from idols to slave for and to wait for. We get this. Fellow Christians here, do we get this? How the reality of how we live out our lives will either do one of two things. It will either amplify the message of the gospel as it goes out through Christ's spokesman, or it will muffle the message of the gospel. And we have the opportunity to do that. How we actually live will either amplify or muffle the message. If we're living a life that falls right in line with the message we proclaim, a truly changed life, it will amplify the gospel. It will punctuate it. But if we're living a life that there's really no change, and actually does the opposite. It just kind of muffles it. Well, I mean, it's just another one of those religions that people need, and they just, you know, it's a crutch. And yeah, that works. I think we just need to see where the place is of how we live out our faith, how the indirect effect that has as people hear the gospel. The degree we live out our faith, it magnifies the gospel. To the degree we don't, it muffles the gospel. So all that's left for us here then in this text is to ask, what then does exemplary conversion actually look like? What does it look like to be converted in the example of the Thessalonians here? Well, very simply, conversion always involves two things. It's what you turn from, and it's what you turn to. So let's just, what is it that they're turning from? And what is it and how are they turning to? What they turn from is very straightforward. Idols. Verse 9, how you turn to God from idols. Turning from idols is a significant part of the New Testament record. You see it all over the New Testament. It's not only part of the message of the gospel, as Paul took the gospel, especially to the Gentile regions. His message included, turn from idols. You cannot continue worshiping the idols. Okay, so we see it in Acts 14:15, all preaching the gospel. We preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things and to a living God. The exact same language he uses here as he writes to the Thessalonians. It was part of the gospel proclamation. A change must take place. Turn from idols. We hear it all over the New Testament, not only in Paul. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee idolatry. Colossians 3:5, put to death idolatry. Peter, 1 Peter 4:3, the time is past for your idolatries. John, 1 John 5:22, he concludes the whole letter with a simple phrase, guard yourself. We here in Owosso, in the Western world, we hear those statements from the Scripture, and we say, how quaint that people used to worship carved images, and that they had to be told to turn from worshiping those things. But we don't have that problem. We have progressed beyond that as a culture and as a people. We don't find people worshiping and bowing down to idols. So we take these instructions in the Scripture and we kind of relegate them to the same place as head coverings and foot washings, and they have to do with the cultural milieu of the New Testament first century Christians. And we're important instructions for them, but don't directly apply to us. We don't need to be concerned about turning from idols. True, we don't have carved images often in the Western world that men bring little gifts to and seek some favor from. That's not to say we don't have idols. The danger here is that not having carved images that men worship, we think we're free from idols. The men made a carved image because the power they sought from was invisible. And so they made a visible representation of that invisible power, that supernatural power. And they were actually worshiping the supernatural power behind that image. They weren't actually worshiping the carved thing. They knew better than that. See, we in the Western world, we've dismissed the supernatural in general. Everything is tangible for us. Everything is in the natural world, the scientific realm. We know so much more. So we don't have invisible powers. But what we do have is very visible powers. We don't need a carved image, because our idols are actually tangible right in front of us. The essential definition of an idol is something that replaces God. It's a replacement for God. According to the Heidelberg Catechism, gives a pretty good definition of idolatry. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside the only true God. Okay? Having or inventing something in which one trusts. Our own New City Catechism, question 17, we'll get there. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance and security. Trusting in something we get from the idol. Hope, happiness, security, significance. By those definitions, that there are many things that we have invented in our minds, supposing they have ultimate control over things. And if we can get from those powers, those things that that makes us be in control. And we can control our lives. We can have the power. Rather than looking to God. Okay? So you revere that thing. You cater to that thing. You seek to capture that thing's attention. You think about it. You trust in it. You rejoice in it. You grieve over it when it goes away. What are those things for you? Under this definition, just about anything, any person, any idea, any goal can become an idol for us. You know, idolatry goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Did you know there was an idol set up in the Garden of Eden? I'm not talking about a carved image. There was an actual physical idol there in the garden. You know what it was? The thing that Eve began to look to instead of looking to God? It was the fruit on that tree. If she could, from that fruit, by taking it and eating it, it would give her the knowledge of good and evil. In that way, she would be like God. She could provide for herself rather than depend on God to provide for her. Under the temptation of the serpent, She began to believe that if she could have the knowledge of good and evil, she could be like God. Therefore, she would be equal with God. Therefore, she would not need to depend on God. Therefore, she would not need to follow God's instructions. She herself could be like God. And so that fruit could provide that for her. So the fruit became an idol to her, and she served that fruit. She worshiped that fruit. Finally, she took that fruit for herself. Because this is how people deal with idols. An idol really doesn't become a god to them. It becomes a means for them to become God. I can, from this power, take for myself. I'll use this idol so that I myself can control my destiny. I can have what I want. I can provide for myself what God says He will provide for me. People all over the world tend to look money in that kind of way. I don't have to depend on God for my hope, provide my own hope. I don't have to look to God for my happiness. Money can buy me happiness. I don't have to look to God for security. I don't have to trust Him. I'll trust my bank account. I don't have to look to Him for my identity and my place. My money will make an identity for me. Okay? Besides, money makes much fewer requirements upon me than God does. I can be my own God. And that's frankly why Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. It too easily becomes an idol. And when you begin to serve money, for instance, not the only idol, it's a very good one, a very common one, you cease to serve God. You're either worshiping the idol or you're worshiping God. Or as the Heidelberg Catechism says, you might try to worship money right alongside God. You might be real syncretistic. I'm worshiping God in some ways, but I'm worshiping money in some other ways. I have a dual deity. From them I seek for provision, but really the bottom line is with both of those, it's about me and what I get out of them. I'm using both of them as a tool for my own self-deification. You cannot serve God and money. When you come to Christ, you need to be like the Thessalonians here, who turned from idols to God. They left off the idols. They no longer served them. They began in the idol's place. They began to serve God alone, trust God alone, to look to God alone for their hope, for their happiness, for their security, for their significance. You just need to work this out. You need to ask yourself, Have I turned to God from idols? One good question for you to ask, specifically as it has to do with the potential of money as an idol for you, is ask yourself this series of questions. Why do I work? Why do I save? Why do I spend? Actually answer the question, why? What am I trying to accomplish by my work, by my spending, by my saving? Is your work, your spending, your saving, are those acts of honoring and worshiping the one true and living God? Or is it a means to end to provide for yourself what God says He provides for you? Now that's not an easy question. You need to think through it. Is my work, my saving, and spending actually a declaration of my independence from God? Or is it an expression of my worship and full dependence on God? God provides through our work. Is it the money I get that's actually... Is this an expression of independence from God? Or is it an expression of dependence and worship for God? Guard yourself from idols. flee idolatry. The time has passed for you to live in the idolatries. Put to death the greed within you, which amounts to idolatry. Turn from idols to serve a living and true God. That's conversion. That's conversion. Look, as you begin to live radically different, where you're no longer looking to money or people or acclaim or advancement or popularity or whatever it may be, or your significance, you're going to live differently. Your life will actually look differently. And your friends and your neighbors may mock you because of it. You may be ousted. Thessalonians were. But as you do, other Christians will begin to notice. You'll be punctuating the gospel, amplifying the truth of the gospel. These people's lives are different. It's noticeable. You can't help talking about it. There are other idols, obviously, besides money, that we must turn from in order to serve God. Jesus, as he taught, he mentioned family can become an idol. If you do not love me more than family, friends, obviously, farms, Jesus talks about. I'll let you discuss this week as you consider the praxis questions, whether by yourself or in a praxis group, this question of idolatry. So, conversion, though, we must turn from, specifically from idols. And turn to is the next part, both the turning to and how we turn to. And this is straightforward. We're turning from idols and turning to God. What we used to trust in idols for, now we're trusting God for. But what I want you to see here is how Paul expands on this idea of turning to God with two phrases, to slave for God, end of verse 9, and to wait for his Son from heaven, beginning of verse 10. So let's look at each of those phrases. First, to slave for God. You may be looking at the text and saying, well, my Bible doesn't say to slave for God. It says, like, to serve a living and true God. Well, yeah, my Bible says that too. Most English translations do, which is a fine translation, but it just doesn't quite capture the essence of what Paul is actually saying here. The word Paul uses in the verb form is the verb form of the Greek noun doulos, which is a word for slave, a common household slave. Well, there is a difference between a slave and a servant. You can be a public servant, and that word was used, servant, diakonos. You can serve in the church. You can be a public servant, like a fireman, a police officer, a mayor, etc. And you serve the community by certain tasks, but then you go off duty. You go home. And you're no longer in that capacity a servant. You're off duty. That's the difference between a servant and a slave. A slave is not off duty. A slave is owned. Everything about a slave's life is there for the benefit and under the direction of the slave's master. It is who he is. There is no off-duty. There is no weekends off. That's the difference between a slave and a servant. So perhaps the best accurate translation of what Paul is saying here is you turn from idols to God to slave for God. It means we put ourselves fully under his direction, but also fully under his provision. A servant is provided for by how they serve, but they may also be provided by other means. A slave has no other means of provision besides his master providing for him as the slave slaves for the master. And so catch the idea. When we turn from idols to God, to slave for God, not only are we fully giving our identity to his plans and his purposes and under his direction, but we're also fully dependent on his provision. Master provides me everything, and I provide all I have for the master. That's the raw definition of a slave. We know what slaves are. Of course, I have to call us to put out of our mind the human abuses of masters over slaves throughout history. But we have to put that out of our mind when we talk about slaving for God. We don't have an abusive master. of a gentle and gracious master, but a master just the same. And so put the human abuses of slavery out of our mind as we're thinking about this picture here. We cannot get away from the essential definition that a slave exists and lives entirely for the benefit of his master. So I just ask you, is that essentially the relationship you have with God? This passage begs the question, have you turned from idols to God to slave for God? Is your identity wrapped up? This is who I am. This is what I do. I don't have off-duty hours for me. It's all for Him. That's the example of one who has been converted. I also have to say, okay, taking the Scripture as a whole, this image, this metaphor of a slave for God and slaving for God, that's not the only metaphor in Scripture that's given of our relationship with God. No. We're called His child. We're called His bride, collectively as a church. We're called citizens. We're called ambassadors. We're called disciples of His. And so we have to blend all of these metaphors together to understand the full complex nature of our relationship with God. And yet, as we blend those metaphors together, we cannot lose any of the essential components of any of them. Therefore, we're left with an essential definition that comes to the fore that we belong to a master for whom we serve with all of our being all the time and are entirely dependent on Him for our provision. Of course, if you look at the other relationships that are given in Scripture that sees our relationship with God, hey, we look to Him as Father, we look to Him as a Master, we look to Him as Husband. I mean, all of those have that same sense. He is the one in authority, and we put ourselves under His leadership in an ongoing, lifelong, 24/7 kind of relationship. And that's the picture that comes forward in the metaphor of slave. Hey, my friends, we just got to take a deep breath and just breathe in what the Scripture says here. This is what it is to be a Christian. Because it is at this point that conversion, the idea of what conversion really is often truncated, is often incomplete. When we present the gospel truths to someone else, do we communicate that this is what we are calling the person to? Maybe even more essentially, how we see ourselves as Christians, is it a truncated view of conversion, or does it take in the sense that I have stepped into a role where my full identity is serving, slaving for the purposes of God? That's who I am. That's all I'm about in everything I do. So we have kind of a truncated, incomplete view of conversion. Now, that's not to say we will be perfect in our serving of the Lord. We grow in this. The Spirit is changing us from the inside out continually. But is that our identity? Is that what we say about ourselves, or somehow we're ignoring that aspect of what it is to turn from our old ways and turn to an entirely new way? Is this our mind? Is this what we perceive ourselves, how we perceive ourselves? His purposes are always paramount in my mind. We may struggle to live that out, but as we do, we quickly say, no, that's not who I am. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm serving the living and true God. I'm a slave for Him. So I need to return to what my true position is. Is that our heart? Is that how we see ourselves? If we don't, it does beg the question whether we understand conversion, what it really is. Have you been converted? Have you turned from idols to slave for the living God? And not only to slave for the living God, but the second part of what Paul says in verse 10, to wait for Jesus, to wait for His Son from heaven. This is a further expression of our turning from idols. Now we wait for Jesus. no longer looking to the things in this world to provide for us what Jesus will provide for us in full measure when he returns. He's already providing some of that in our life now. We're not talking about just tangible things, although those are white, weight-worthy, streets of gold, perfect health, everlasting life, perfect justice, pleasures and beauties unimaginable in this broken planet. Not only those tangible things, but what we're waiting for Jesus for is the relational things, which can be among some of the most precious. Peace with God. Harmony in relationships with other people. Perfect fellowship. That's what Jesus will bring us in full measure when he returns. And so that's what we're waiting for. We're looking to Jesus for those things rather than trying to manufacture them out of some idol. We're looking for what Jesus provides even in some measure of that now with full measure coming later. And we're waiting for that. Not only that, but verse 10 also tells us we're not just waiting for what we get. We're also waiting for what we miss. Look at the end of verse 10. We're waiting for Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Praise God. That's what we miss. So we live with a sense of expectancy. I'm waiting. I'm expecting. He made promises. I know he's going to fulfill them. He's made promises that are good right now. I am depending on those. There's an expectancy that those are presently mine. But there's also a sense in which when you wait for something, you always wait in self-denial. That's kind of the whole definition of waiting, is I'm denying myself something temporarily because what I'm waiting for is better. You know, your mama said, wait for supper. What did she mean? She meant don't go to the cookie jar because it will be better for you if you wait. It's not that mama was trying to keep you from something good. That cookie is going to taste so good. I've just gotten home. I'm hungry. What she means is it will be better to have a full, nutritious meal in your belly and top that off with the cookie that's coming to you after supper. Wait for marriage. What do we mean when we say wait for marriage? We mean wait for one of the best pleasures in life, the pleasure of sexual enjoyment, to come to you until it can be enjoyed in a better way in the midst of a committed relationship so that not only you and your spouse enjoy a sexual relationship with one another, but you also enjoy the fullness of that relationship, of which the sexual relationship is like icing on the cake. It'll be even better if you wait for marriage. It's not that what you deny yourself now just so that you can get the exact same thing that you're denying yourself now later. It's that you're denying yourself now because what you're waiting for is so much better. And this is exactly the sense in which Paul says exemplary Christians turn to God waiting for his Son from heaven. Because what Jesus will bring from heaven is so much better than what idols could provide, whether it be money or acclaim, whatever we're setting our heart and our goal on, whatever we're looking to find our hope, our satisfaction, etc. Jesus himself will be a far greater treasure than anything we deny ourselves here as we faithfully wait for him. Well, what do we deny ourselves? Just look in the Scripture. We deny ourselves anything that was part of our old life that we look to the idols for, particularly. We deny ourselves looking to the idols and getting the immediate pleasure, becoming ourselves God. We deny ourselves the sinful things that the Scripture says. Because it will be so much better to wait for Jesus for what he brings us. This is just our character. We're waiting for him. Not only that, kind of like waiting for marriage, the relationship with him will be so much sweeter because we have waited for him to provide us those things. Not just the things, but the relationship will be so much this idea is captured by James. Turn with me to the book of James. I haven't read a passage for us from there this morning. I want to look at another one in James chapter 5. James is appealing to his fellow Christians to wait, to be like those who are waiting. Verse 7 of James chapter 5. Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is near. Don't complain about what you're missing out on, brothers. Don't complain against one another that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers, verse 10, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job. You've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings with him, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Even when you suffer in self-denial or in persecution, remember the suffering and the patience of Job and know the Lord's dealings with him. What was the ultimate outcome of Job? So much better than anything he lost. Yes, and what he lost was a great deal. The book of Job ends with the gracious dealings of the Lord that he provided for him much more than what he lost. And this is exactly what Jesus says to his disciples. Have you lost farms? Have you lost family? Have you lost friends? Have you been ostracized from your community? Oh, you're going to receive hundreds of times in the age to come. Eternal life also. How can it get any better than that? That's what we're waiting for. That's the character of a Christian. Slaving for God, waiting for Jesus. My hope is there. So, the question, have you been converted? Have you turned to God from the idols to slave for and to wait for his Son? Do you see Jesus as much more valuable than anything in this world? If you have, then you are striving to live this way. And not only will you have the joy of hearing Jesus say to you one day, "Well done, good and faithful slave," you'll also have a sweetness knowing that I waited for you, Jesus, to provide me these things. I didn't try to get them here and take you. I didn't try to put you alongside the idols of this world. I just waited for you. So I was faithful to you, and whatever that cost me, it cost me. Not only well done, good and faithful slave. Oh, how much sweeter as we've waited. So, all I've got, I commend to you the example of the Thessalonians. Turn to God from idols. The slave for true and living God, how much better could it be to be a slave in his house than the king on this earth? To wait for his Son from heaven, who God raised from the dead, and who delivers us from the wrath of God. Let's pray together. O living God, you sent your Son to deliver us from the idols. Lord, it is so easy to go back to the idols. We want to guard ourselves from the idols. We want to flee idolatry. We want to acknowledge that the time is already past for us to live out the idolatries. We want to put to death the idolatry, the greed, which amounts to idolatry. So we just are here this morning and we're just asking, you help us. You give us a full measure of your Spirit, taking control of our hearts, leading us into this, continually make good on the conversion that you began in our hearts. Forgive us where we resist this. Show us practically, Lord, where we've gone back. Show us the joy being your slave, being your bride-to-be, is waiting faithfully for you until the day you come. We ask this, not because it's some grand burden for us, simply because we know our weakness, because we want the joy of it. It's in your